Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4, which is between the other small books of Obadiah and Micah. The book of Jonah begins in the sea and ends in a semi-desert around Nineveh, an area which could be very warm. For example, today's high in Nineveh is 43 degrees Celsius and 111 degrees Fahrenheit. In the midst of summer temperatures, they can spike much higher. Much of the book takes place in a ship, in a fish, and on what may have been a sand dune, but it should have been taking place in a garden city called Nineveh, a man-made oasis in the middle of a dry and dusty land. The truth is that the prophet Jonah was reluctant to travel to Nineveh and eager to leave, no matter what its fame and beauty might have been. When Jonah finally did come to the city, everyone actually believed his message that God had commissioned. And God had compassion on these heathen men and women and children and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Well, this was good news. Very good news indeed. And the prophet should have been delighted. But he was not, as we can see in chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would make it our concern to understand this passage. Bless us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible presents us, as anyone who has read the Bible knows, with people who are full of color. People who are presented to us just as they really are. In chapter 4 of this book, we're presented with a man who is full of anger. The striking thing about the first verse of chapter 4 is that we see Jonah taking God's decision to stop being angry as his cue to really start. Like the scribes and Pharisees some centuries later, he finds himself not only greatly displeased and angry with God's mercy is shown to sinners, he finds himself furious. This is one of those places where the Hebrew text is just littered with intensifiers. Jonah is enraged. Well, you can guess right away that this is not a very good thing. Anger blinds us. We cannot see things clearly when we are resentful, and certainly not when we're enraged. Anger seduces us. It intoxicates us. Once we start with anger, it's very hard to stop. In the end, anger controls us, doesn't it? It dominates our lives for a time and then leaves us empty and hopeless. Well, perhaps many of us have tasted some of this ourselves or in others. We can almost taste Jonah's anger here in the opening verses of chapter 4. Anger in men and women and anger in children is not commended in the Bible, as you might imagine. Now, I suspect most thoughtful Israelites reading or hearing the book of Jonah for the first time would have been more than a little surprised to see his anger with such intensity. Anger in any one of us is dangerous and it's foolish. Were there not proverbs that warn us that anger is cruel and fury overwhelming? Was it not the case that wise men turn away anger, as we're told again in the Proverbs, and we might add, wise men also turn away from their own anger? Does Scripture not say explicitly that only a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control? If anger is problematic for any man, it is deeply problematic for a man of God. But here Jonah is not only angry, he's enraged, and he's enraged with God. And in the midst of his uncontrollable anger, he chooses to come to God in prayer. Well, Jonah's prayer is important for anyone trying to understand the book as a whole, for it explains why he first refused to go to Nineveh. He did not want God to show compassion to his enemies. He did not want mercy and forgiveness outside the covenant community of Israel. Sadly, Jonah's prayer also explains a good deal about Jonah himself, doesn't it? Not only was he a man of little mercy, he was also a man willing to clamor against God for who God is and what he does. He repeats an ancient creed first revealed to Moses and often repeated in the Old Testament, but he does not do so in a spirit of reverent worship. Far from it. He complains bitterly that he has a gracious and a compassionate God, and that this God has displayed his grace and mercy by being slow to anger and by abounding in love, even to those who did not deserve it. God was one who could relent from sending calamity, and Jonah was not pleased. Well, we all know there are people who find no end of things to complain about, but to complain about God's grace and mercy does seem truly remarkable. Has the wonderful truth about God ever been expressed so unusually and so sadly? It also seems so wildly selfish, doesn't it? After all, in chapter 2, Jonah had prayed to God to thank him for his mercy, at least acknowledging that salvation comes from the Lord. I suppose that complaining spirits are usually selfish, aren't they? Those who complain are usually careless of those around them and concerned only for themselves. And when they do take it upon themselves to complain on behalf of a group, they're usually quite insensitive to those within the group who might actually try to be content with what they have and where they are. But here Jonah is not careless of any human company. In fact, he soon isolates himself from others who are not worthy of his company. And he's really just complaining to God himself. In a sense, Jonah seems to have made himself God's theological advisor. God needs to see that there's a mistake here. There's a mistake in pardoning these Ninevites. Cannot God see that really it won't last? Cannot God discern that this is probably a passing fad, that most people really don't mean it? These people will soon start trampling around the Middle East again, slaughtering and plundering wherever they go. And in fact, they'll probably come to Israel. Only over Jonah's dead body will God save these people. He says as much in verse 3. If they are to live, he wants to die. Well, it is good to take all of our burdens to God, but you don't need me to tell you that no man or woman or child should ever come to God like this. Jonah does indeed deserve to die, but not at all for the reason that he thinks. And God could have told him so, couldn't he? He could have told him so in so many words. He also could have told him about the ultimate destruction that would one day come to Nineveh, because the repentance of generations of Ninevites would not hold. He could have told what he would say to and through the prophet Nahum. But God doesn't, and instead God asks Jonah a simple question. Literally, the Lord asks in verse 4, "Is it good to be angry?" It's a simple question, but it has a sharp point. God is prodding Jonah to see for himself how ridiculous he is. It is great folly to arrogantly and angrily question God about anything. But it's stupendous foolishness to demand that God be less merciful. When a king is handing out pardons and you need a pardon too, it is really not wise. It's in fact a very bad idea to accuse him of being too gracious and too compassionate. Really, it does appear that Jonah has not yet realized just how bad his own rebellion really was. Well, this is the sort of question coming from the Lord that really contains its own answer. The Lord's very question condemns Jonah's shocking behavior. Indeed, this is pretty shocking, isn't it? Especially coming from a prophet. So shocking that translators and commentators, even before the time of Christ, have tried to soften this story in every which way. Early Greek translations of this passage suggest that Jonah's just confused here. He's grieved. From ancient interpreters to great Protestant reformers, Jonah is almost always presented as one who's trying to actually defend the honor of God. You see, Jonah's worried that if the prophecy of destruction doesn't come true, then people won't trust God anymore. In fact, they might mock him. But is that how we're to understand these opening verses? Just listen to verse 4. Just scan down the rest of this passage. It is filled with a prolonged and patient rebuke of Jonah. His anger is not merely slightly misplaced. It's wrong in every way. The sad fact is, and the fact which we should not try and cover over, is that God's people really can be this bad. The Bible presents us with real people, and it really is possible for God's people to celebrate at one moment that salvation is of the Lord, and to sing and to pray of His faithfulness for themselves, and yet care almost nothing for others. It really does happen that believers ask God to have mercy on themselves, and yet have very little mercy for those around them. For those who offend them, or for those who might offend them. There really are people who can spot the most subtle faults in others, but have almost no sense of the seriousness of their own wrongdoings. Mechanics can sometimes just hear a small ticking in an engine and they can spot a problem and they'll tell you about it. And they'll get in their own jalopy that's missing a silencer or a muffler and drive home. And sometimes Christians are like that too. Sometimes we're not simply critical in our spirits. We have angry spirits that have almost no mercy at all. Could Jonah not see? Can we not see? That God has forgiven our debts, and we in turn need to forgive our debtors. It's not our duty to recall the offenses of others, to allow their words to ring in our ears time and again. It's our calling to forget them. It's assuredly not our task to remind ourselves or others or even God that other people don't realize how bad they are. That they're simply clueless about all the harm that they bring to others. That they really ought to know better. And that they do and say the same things time and again. We would rather die sometimes than deal with them. No, that's not our calling. It's our calling, the calling of God's people, to remember that we ourselves are people who crave mercy. No matter how bad we are and how many faults that we are simply unaware of, no matter how often we fall into the same sin, is it not true that we want others to accept us? We long to find friends who, even though they will find out things about us that we would like to hide, that they will still manage to love us. And most of all, is it not true that we want forgiveness from God Himself, from our Father, and He knows us inside and out? As we consider Jonah's prayer and God's response, I do wonder if the question that God asked Jonah should really be asked of all of us. Is it good to be angry? If God has withheld His anger from us, can we really have any right to reserve anger for others? If God has shown us mercy, should we not hold out mercy to all, especially to those who hurt us most? Well, it appears from verse 5 that Jonah might have uttered his sad prayer in the city itself, although one hopes it wasn't uttered aloud. I say this because we're told in verse 5 that he decides to go sit outside the city, on the east side. There he made himself a shelter. It's probably not a very substantial one, as we soon see, we're soon told that he welcomed additional shade. And there he waited to see what would happen to the city. Although he had prayed for death, the prophet Jonah was not really waiting to see what would happen to himself. Jonah had issued an ultimatum, me or them. But it was probably obvious to Jonah that God would not take away his life. Perhaps the Lord would panic at the thought of losing such a wise and dedicated prophet. At the very least, God would at least notice him, camping so faithfully next to Nineveh, like a protester sitting outside of the parliament buildings. The only difference, of course, is that they're usually picketing for peace, no matter what the cost. Well, Jonah was lobbying for complete destruction. Well, those long ago who read the book of Jonah and who had very little love for their own enemies, the Ninevites, they should have seen how foolish this all was. This message should have come to them with great clarity. Certainly, Jonah ought to have learned his lesson from God's first query. But there are slower children in every class, including the school of the prophets. And so in the remainder of the chapter, God places Jonah inside a living parable and then spells out what he is to learn from it. Jonah had not listened to God the first time, so now perhaps actions might speak louder than words. The Lord's plan was to prepare a plant to spring up overnight and over Jonah and his shelter. And even with his makeshift lean-to, God had observed that Jonah was experiencing discomfort. Little wonder then that Jonah was very happy about this vine or gourd or plant of some kind. Just as in verse 1, however, the English prose in verse 6 describing Jonah's emotions is really a bit too flat. In fact, I do not recall ever reading a verse in Hebrew with a finer collection of intensifiers than the ones used here to describe Jonah's anger in verse 1 and then his delight in verse 6. Jonah is truly wildly overjoyed about this gift from God. Jonah's real strength might not have been in showing compassion to others, but he had a particular gift and a large capacity for appreciating personal blessings for himself. He probably knew it was more blessed to give than to receive, but he seems to have really enjoyed being on the receiving end of things. Matthew Henry, a great Puritan commentator, notes that when we are brought to the very heights of happiness through material things, we probably care about them too much. More to the point of the passage, if we are overfond of something when we get it, we will probably overreact if we lose it. Well, Matthew Henry is speaking with the benefit of hindsight, for that is just what happens in verse 7, isn't it? God now prepares a worm, which arrives on the scene with an appetite, seeking something to devour. The worm is just as happy to see that plant as Jonah was. And it did what ravenous creatures do best. And so as the sun rose, the plant fell. As if that were not enough, God prepared a wind. This is not the sort of wind that would fan a prophet with a breeze, wafting through his little shelter. No, this is the kind of air that comes as a bellows to increase the heat. This is a scorching wind. And given that it came from the east and what we know about a Ninevite climate, and given that it's described in Hebrew as a plowing or a carving wind, it may well have been a sandstorm. Understandably, in all of that, Jonah quickly grew faint, probably suffering from something like a sunstroke. And never one to do anything by halves, he once again announces to the Lord that he would rather die than live. I wonder if God sometimes ensures that those who love to complain always have something to complain about so that maybe they can learn their lesson and be cured. But something far greater is at stake with the giving and the removing of this plant. We can see this because God chooses to repeat his earlier question. This event was to make a similar point that the first question made. This is this question too is a reduction to absurdity. Of course, it's not good to be angry. This is clearly a time for Jonah to humbly give the right answer to God's question. If it is good to be angry, at least it's time for him to say, I had better think about it. Well, what a shock again that Jonah responds instead with an even greater ferocity than before. Here is proof that anger is unreasonable. Jonah is so blinded, so out of control, that he shows no regard for God. His words fly in the face of divine authority. And Jonah insists that he is doing well, even after God has more than hinted that his prophet is doing evil. It is bad to speak a word rashly. It is very bad to be challenged for our rashness and to stick with it and stand by it. I confess I've been so foolish as to deny correction sometimes. And perhaps you have too. You see, if we give an inch to anger, it takes a mile. If we permit just a spark, it ignites an inferno of sin and stupidity. You see, when we flame with anger, it not only scorches those around us as if that were a small thing, it also sears our consciousness, our consciences. And I suppose Jonah provides a direct warning for those who permit their tempers to erupt. And yet it's just as much a warning for those who allow anger and bitterness to smolder in their hearts for months, perhaps years on end. And that kind of fire, too, hardens us. And we must never play with any kind of fire. We must fight it with everything at our spiritual disposal. Well, given Jonah's words, God's words are a wonder. I mean, how would you describe God's response? What words can you think of to describe how our Lord responds to Jonah here? Well, gracious comes to my mind. For Jonah deserves no mercy. He has no mercy for others, and he reveals almost no respect for God.
How about compassionate? God understands this man as he really is. And he still takes the time to keep speaking with him and to answer his foolish prayers and to speak to him in parables. Slow to anger. What father among us or anywhere easily maintains his composure in the face of open rebellion? Who manages to hold back everything in the face of an angry opponent who knows no self-control? Anyone familiar with God's dealings with his Old Testament people and with God's anger would have expected that this would be the end of Jonah, and yet no calamity falls upon him. This is definitely a response that reveals a God abounding in love. Jonah is a plant hugger who does not care about humans. He likes his own little environment to be safe and comfortable. But the moment his will is crossed, he erupts against God. And yet the Lord not only delays judgment, he shows mercy. God simply continues speaking to him, teaching him, and leading him down the right path. God's teaching of Jonah was, however, plain and direct. There is an obvious message to this parable, and it's spelled out. The plant was not Jonah's creation, God says, but he insists that it be shown mercy. The Ninevites are God's creation, and Jonah insists that they be shown anger. The plant appears in a moment, and Jonah wants it spared. Most Ninevites had lived for many years, and Jonah wants them destroyed. For that matter, the plant died in a night, but the Ninevites would never die in a night. They are people. They may be foolish people. They may not know their left hand from their right. They are like children, but these 120,000 people have immortal souls. And if they died, it would not be all over for them. If Jonah cannot care about the men and the women, the children and the infants, perhaps God suggests he could at least care about the cows. Well, how very sad this is. How tragic that the book of Jonah has to end with God's final question to one of his own people. Should I not be concerned with that great city? As we look back on the book of Jonah, I wonder, is it the salvation of Jonah or of the Gentiles that's in view here? Were early Jewish readers to see that even they could be forgiven in spite of all their prejudices and their lack of mercy and lack of care for others? Was that the point? Or were they to see that it was possible for even Gentiles to be shown forgiveness in spite of their distance from the covenant people of God? Well, whether it's Jonah or the Gentiles in view here, this is a book of the Bible, perhaps like few others, that teaches us never to underestimate the mercy of God and the extent to which God will defend his mercy to those who least expect it. But as we look back on this chapter, it seems to me that the message of this parable can be explained in its contrast. But the contrasts are only really meaningful if we also understand the comparison that's at root here. In this living parable with the vine and the worm, the point is that there is a lot of likeness between Jonah and Nineveh. They actually have a lot in common. Both Jonah and Nineveh receive shelter, the one from a vine, the other from God himself. One from great heat, the other from great wrath. One can only assume that also both were grateful for this protection. But that isn't all in this parable, is it? There's a creature seeking its happiness in the ruin of another's comfort. There's one who's seeking something to devour. For the vine, it's a worm. For Nineveh, what else is it but Jonah? This is the horrible twist in this parable, isn't it? The one who had received nothing but divine favor was actually the one who wanted the Ninevites to see no mercy. And in this chapter, I think we're also reminded. In this parable in particular, I think we're also reminded of a larger struggle between a world of anger and a world of mercy. After all, who does Jonah remind you of sometimes when we read of him coming to the garden city of Assyria hoping for its destruction? Is it only Jonah that comes to mind when you read of this destroying worm? What does Jonah really remind you of as he lurks about the city, waiting to see men and women fall? And who other than Jonah in the Bible is known for having spit out a confession of who God is, despising the abundance of his mercy? Seems to me that Jonah here is a picture of the one who has been the enemy of God's people from the beginning, rather than a picture of the Savior who would come in the end. Here, Jonah is a tool of the devil, as all people are who are merciless and filled with anger. Now, in saying this, it's not my verdict that Jonah was a lost cause, some unbeliever hiding in the ranks of the apostles, of the prophets. Nor does my verdict really matter. What I'm saying is that it would not have been inappropriate if God had turned to the prophet Jonah and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," as our Lord would one day say to the apostle Peter. The sad truth is that God's people, even the greatest of them, can sometimes completely lose the plot. We think that we have a right sometimes to actually complain to God in prayer. We think that there's something wrong with the grace and the mercy of God. Sometimes we might even wish to die because we think everything else is so wrong. Well, this is foolishness, and it doesn't come from God. And many of us mourn that we have struggled to hold back our anger and extend our love. Perhaps we've mourned about that this week or even this morning. The roots sometimes of our anger and our mercilessness can be baffling in its complexity. But the important thing to see is that the solution to this problem is at the very heart of Christianity. You see, as our Lord once explained, there was one who was greater than Jonah. And our Lord was speaking about himself. Our Lord knows that we have barely begun to understand ourselves in our own weakness, while God hates sin with a fury that we cannot even begin to understand. We manage to drift from day to day with only a vague sense of our own need for mercy and an idea of only a few of our sins. Truly, we deserve to feel the burning wrath of God, his anger. But incredibly, the Lord Jesus Christ took that anger on himself so that we could find shelter under the shadow of his cross. In his grace, our Lord Jesus Christ felt the fury of God's wrath and the burning of noontide heat. In his compassion, he was left without mercy so that he could give us hope and help in a weary land. He knew that his Father was slow to anger, but as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place, an eternity of wrath was rushed upon him for us. Our Lord did this so that his God would relent and not send the calamity that we deserve. But at what a cost! For his perfect justice demanded that the Father declare that it was better that his Son should die so that we could live. And Christ did that for many who are so lost in a world of sin, they don't know their right hand from their left, as it were. He did this because He cares and has mercy for sinners, whether they be sailors, whether they be city dwellers, whether they be the very worst of God's servants. Christ died so that those who are filled with anger can be filled with grace. So that those who so often fail to forgive, for those whose repentance is so often half-hearted, so often temporary, He died for them. He died for real sinners who are as bad as Jonah and as bad as you and me. Do you want to know what the heart of the gospel is? Do you want to know what Christians and Christianity is all about? It's about Jesus and how in Him perfect anger and perfect mercy met. It's on the cross that we see the full measure of God's anger against sin. It's there too that we see the breadth of God's mercy. Can you see this? Go and study the cross. And then study that empty tomb. And then behold our God in heaven. Because if you know Jesus, you will find shelter in this life and in the next. If you know Jesus, you will seek no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. If you trust in Him, you will find yourself content to let the world go by, knowing no gain or loss. Our sinful selves will remain our shame, but we will find great glory and eternal happiness in His cross. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we give You all praise and honor and glory that Christ displayed Your wrath, or bore Your wrath as He displayed Your mercy. We confess the goodness of Your justice as You raised Him, though, from the dead, declaring to the world that His work was done. And so now we pray that You would forgive us and help us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Help us to look to Christ's cross as the only ladder to take us to heaven, where You reign with Your Son and Your Spirit as three persons who are one gracious and merciful God. Hear our prayers, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve. Amen.